All right, well, if you haven't figured out by the handout, if you don't have a handout, you're going to get bored to death. You need a handout so you can look at what we're reading. If you haven't figured out by the handout, there is a lot of reading tonight. Here's my tactic. I want to say, you know, Irenaeus taught blank, but I'd rather you read him and then you tell me what he said. So that's why I didn't give you any headings, because I didn't want you cheating. We're going to read a paragraph or an excerpt from their writings, and I want you to tell me what you think he's saying. And the way that we'll go about that, I'll explain that a little later. But at the top of your sheet, let's begin with that quote from Joel Beakey. And Joel Beakey wrote a systematic theology. It's 4 volumes. He's got 3 out. The first one talks about the Trinity. In that section on the Trinity, he says this. He says, "The doctrine of the Trinity, as we have it today, has been profoundly shaped by the history of Christianity. The very word Trinity, from the Latin Trinitas, or three, or triad, a word not found in the Bible, is a reminder that in many respects, this doctrine is the fruit of much reflection on the witness of Scripture and has been thoroughly tested and highly refined in the fires of controversy over many centuries." He continues, "Consider a historical reform statement on the Trinity taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 2.3. It's a reference. In the unity of the Godhead, there be 3 persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So that's the Westminster quote. He says, what do we mean by persons, substance, begotten, proceeding? Why do we use such language? To answer these questions, we must do more work in historical theology. And that's what we're wanting to do the rest of this class. Those words, if you don't know what those words are, my goal is by the end of the whole class, not tonight, but by the whole class, you'll know those words and why they matter, why we should use those and encourage that vocabulary. So I say a giant amen to what he said there. I am a victim of what I'm about to critique here, and it's just sadly, this was said to us in our church history class at seminary. I'll repeat it till I die. But so many people, so many Christians, they wrongly see church history as you have Jesus and the apostles, and then it's just blackness. And there's some guy named Augustine somewhere around there. Maybe it's Augustine, whatever. And we don't really know what's going on. I know they thought a lot about works, and somewhere Mary got mixed into there, and then Luther saved the day. Then you got the fundamentalist Billy Graham, John MacArthur, Cornerstone Bible Church. That's kind of church history in a nutshell for most people. Again, sadly, that is not a helpful view of church history. I'll say this too. Our church, even this October, we will have a Reformation conference where we'll talk about the 5 solas. Pastor Don Green coming in for that. I'm excited about that. But let's just say you knew from the Reformation to today. Does anybody know how many years that is? How many years? Around 500? Around how old is the church? 2,000? So if you knew really well the Reformation to today, what percentage of church history do you really know well? About a quarter of it. And it's the latter quarter, right? So you're missing out on 75% of what God's been doing in his church. And again, this is some helpful stuff that we need to work through. Studying church history is helpful in so many ways. One of the ways is the way we're going to do it tonight. We'll see, I mean, are we even in the same world as these guys? Are we thinking the same way as them? Another way it's helpful, though, and this may be unexpected from some of you, you'll read guys in church history and you'll go, how in the world did they believe that? And then you lift your head up and you see the church down the road teaching evolution. See the church down the road in wokeness. You see the church down the road in women pastors. You see the church down the road with X, Y, Z. And I promise you, they'd look at us and go, how in the world do y'all believe that? And so it helps with a little bit of humility to be kind as you read back in church history. And then a little bit of reflection today. It's good for us as Christians individually and as a church to think, how is our church getting influenced by the culture? And so again, it is foolish for any of us individually or corporately to do this work in theology and Bible study in a vacuum. We need to learn from the struggles that Christians have had through the years. The early church faced nearly every possible challenge to the Trinity. Nearly, just because sinners are good at inventing some stuff, and I'm not sure what else they could do. But especially regarding the issue of who Jesus is. Early on, most of the conversations about Jesus, the Holy Spirit obviously becomes a controversial subject a little later, but at the beginning, it's mainly focusing on Jesus. And so again, it's foolish for us to work in a vacuum, reinvent the wheel, if you want to say it that way. We want to lean on those guys and look at how they battled to wrestle with Scripture in the heat of the battles, where guys are saying some pretty crazy things and claiming to be Christians. Now again, I also want you to understand too many Christians, not just we have this really black hole view of church history, sometimes, and I've felt this as well, sometimes we get this view of church history where the further back you can go, the more pure it is, right? It's like you have Jesus and the apostles, they hand off. I mean, it's just like a perfect relay. They hand it off, and over time, it kind of goes down, and Luther comes and gets it, and we're kind of... That is not at all what happened. The church has always been a work in progress. Our theology should be better in some senses today because we've had a lot more time and a lot more help along the way. You can't picture church history as though the very beginning was this pure, perfect example of a church, and then later people came along and muddied the water up. What would be an easy example to show somebody the early church was not yet what it should be? What would be one of the easiest examples to point to in the Bible? And you got to say it loud because God's grace is screaming at me up here. Do it. Corinth. I mean, just open your Bible to 1 Corinthians and say, you mean that was a pure church? Let's read about it. We got lawsuits. We got incest. We got, don't be deceived. Neither drunkards nor so-and-so will inherit the kingdom. There's confusion on who goes to heaven. There's all kinds of things going on. And so we want to be careful, too, when we do church history. We do need to study it. It's not this 67th book of the Bible, but it is helpful. So we're trying to keep that balance there. Now, before we dig in, I want to give you a little bit of vocabulary just to help you along the way. Again, you can make notes on this or just tuck it in the back of your head. I just don't want you to get confused when you read things. So generally, church history divides pretty easily in four categories, 500 years apiece. It's generally how people will do it today. The first 500 years are normally going to be called the Fathers or the Patristics, Patri, P-A-T-R-I. Within that first 500 years, which is where we are tonight, we also split that in half because the Council of Nicaea happened. And so, listen, this gets crazy, but you have the Fathers, and with Nicaea in the middle, you have Ante-Nicene, meaning before, and then you have Post-Nicene Fathers. So if you read of someone and they call them an anti-Nicene, not anti-Nicene, but anti, like A-N-T-E, before Nicene, it just means they existed before Nicaea happened. That's all it means. Now, in the anti-Nicene, the people we'll be reading about tonight, you have a group called the Apostolic Fathers. That does not mean they're the apostles' father. That is not what it's saying. It's saying the apostles were their fathers. They're the direct disciples of the apostles. And then you have apologists, you have polemicists, you have all these different names that people add. So just trying to help you out with some of the vocabulary. It is really fun. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach that to others also." It is fun to go through church history and see how that happened. I mean, we have writings from disciples. I was writing a little, it was early this morning, so I won't put it on the screen, but I was writing this little web here of men that we have proof were disciples of Paul, Peter, John, Mark, and then you have their disciples and who they discipled, and for a little bit, you can follow it pretty closely, and then obviously it gets harder as things start expanding. But again, an example of that would be a guy named Clement of Rome. He's probably the guy mentioned in Philippians 4:13. Which, if that's the case, he was a co-laborer with Paul. Well, we have some of his writings. Again, they're not in the Bible, but I would like to read a guy who ministered with Paul. Polycarp's another guy who was a disciple of John. He pastored in Smyrna, which is a church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. And so there you have a disciple of John at a church that John wrote a letter to. Again, these are out there for the taking. because our focus is on the Trinity in this class, we're not going to talk about everyone. We're not going to talk about everything. And even today, I just learned we're not going to talk about everybody I want to talk about. I had to be far more selective than I wanted to be. I can point you to more resources if you'd like to. But again, since this is about the Trinity, I wanted to begin just reading one of the earliest Christian testimonies we can with Polycarp's testimony. There's so much more about Polycarp that you should go read, but just listen to his testimony. He was a martyr, and this is his prayer in that regard. So someone wrote an account called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, chapter 19. Look at your sheet. They did not nail him then, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, so here's his prayer, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before thee as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as thou, the ever-truthful God, has foreordained, has revealed beforehand to me, and now has fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise thee for all things, I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen. And you read that, and it's like, we could read that on a Sunday morning and go, amen. And this is one of the earliest Christian prayers like this that we can come across. One of the earliest post-New Testament Christians. But again, I promise you, that's not all we have. As we move on from Polycarp, we get into a whole slew of both heresies and helps. Just for the record, I didn't put this in my notes, but heresy, it just means division in one sense. So there are some things called heresies because they split the church, not necessarily because they were about a crucial issue. So just be aware of that as you read different things. But we're going to look at some of the early writings and see both heresies and helps. And the approach this evening is going to be to introduce you to some of the wrong views that were out there in the second and third centuries, the 100s and 200s, just to let you know the wrong things in the name of the church that were being advanced. And so then when we read these other guys, you'll know why they use the language they use. It helps to see both of those in contrast. So in order to set this up as best as I can, I want to point out something that is maybe a little shocking to you. I know you'll agree, but maybe you haven't thought about this before. Typically, when we think about church history and Christology, study of Christ, we think early on, there's just these wild battles. What happened? I mean, you have the New Testament, and then all of a sudden, nobody knows much about Christ. It's like, let me remind you that in the New Testament, most people got Jesus wrong. I mean, most people got Jesus way wrong. For instance, go in your Bible to Matthew 12. We'll do some passages tonight. Matthew 12, this is such a pivotal passage in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll read it, and I want you to tell me what the people got wrong about Jesus. What did they say that was wrong? Here's Matthew 12, verse 22. Says, then a demon, a possessed man who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were astounded and were saying, can this really be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So what did they say about Jesus that was wrong? Yeah, that he's in cahoots with Satan. I mean, so you couldn't really be much more wrong than that. And who's saying it? It's the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So the religious leaders get Jesus wrong. Look over at John 6. John 6. Notice the language used here in John 6, verse 41. John 6, verse 41, Jesus talked about here. Notice it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So what are they claiming about Jesus right here? Yeah, we know his parents. He's the son of a carpenter, and he's the bread from heaven. What are they saying? He's just what? He's just a man. It's like, missed that one, right? Look over at John 19. John 19. And again, there's so much more we could look at. I'm just giving you a couple tastes of this. You're familiar with this. John 19, verse 19. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. So what are they saying about Jesus here? Say it loudly. Yeah, so he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but he's not. Maybe somebody thought he was mistaken, but most probably thought he was a blaspheming liar. And so here, I'm just trying to show you how wrong people got Jesus. In Acts 2, you still have Peter in that sermon after Pentecost. You have him still explaining who Jesus is. My reason for showing you this is because when you get into early church history, right after the New Testament, you can't expect everybody to just get it all of a sudden. Those misunderstandings grow at an astronomical level. You don't have apostles, you don't have Jesus walking around. You've got him obviously with his church always, but you don't have the same thing going on after the New Testament you do in the New Testament. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You're going to see some of the early problems even in the New Testament, which again helps us remember that this stuff actually happened in a real flesh and blood world where life continued after these things were written. 1 John 2, notice this is after the ascension, obviously. You have 1 John 2, look at verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So John's dealing with people in 1 John that are corrupting the church by saying Jesus isn't the what? The Christ. It's like, you guys are in church saying that? You guys are in church saying Jesus isn't the Christ? Look over at chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the what? In the flesh is from God. So what were some people saying about Jesus? That he had not come in the flesh. It's like, then what in the world were we watching? We'll explain a little bit more of that later. These are the two errors that are going to dominate us in the first few centuries of the church. I know it's hard to believe for some people today, but today, what is the struggle we have convincing people of about Jesus? He is God. Wouldn't we? I mean, I would think we all agree. I don't have too many conversations about people who don't think Jesus was real. I don't have too many conversations with people who don't think Jesus was a man. I will have conversations with people who don't think he's God. That's our main struggle today. In the first centuries, it was not the struggle. It was that he was really a man. I mean, that's what we just read in 1 John 4. There were people who affirmed Jesus, who knew who he was. They just said he wasn't really a human. And so this is part of the problems that we'll get into. People are going to bounce back and forth between these two poles, between his humanity and his deity. They're going to attack both of those. And so this leads eventually. You got to remember the first group that we looked at that denied the identity of Christ was the religious leaders. From that, in the New Testament, you get this group called the Judaizers. Well, after 70 AD, when they were kind of disbanding, moving out to Pella and stuff, you eventually have descendants of the Judaizers called Ebionites, which should be on your sheet. Ebionites, when you think of Ebionites, you can just think Judaizers, or you can think legalists. Ebionites descended from the Judaizers, most likely. They wanted to marry Christianity and Judaism, kind of make Christians Jewish again. According to Justin Martyr, again, we're not going to read this quote, but they made the law obligatory for the disciples or Christians. as they were later called. Irenaeus, a guy that we will talk about tonight, he was the first to use that term, Ebionite. A term likely comes from the Hebrew word poor, which probably was literally being used, but then eventually it was a pejorative term, meaning they were poor in their what? In their thinking. Oh, those poor, that's what they would say. Ebionites is a term that is related to that. In general, they denied the deity of Jesus, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the death of Jesus as atonement for original sin. Eusebius, a historian from 325, we get a lot of information from him. He wrote on your sheet there, "But the heresy of the Ebionites, as it is called, asserts that Christ was the son of Joseph and Mary, considering him a mere man, and insists strongly on keeping the law in a Jewish manner, as we have already seen already in history." This is exactly what we were dealing with, we just read in John. Isn't this the son of Joseph? And that's it. That's what the Ebionites were also saying. The Ebionites taught a form of adoptionism, or they were related to the teaching called adoptionism. Adoptionism is the idea that Jesus was not coming to earth or born as God's son. At some point, he was adopted as God's son. So they're split. That was either at his baptism or at his resurrection ascension. But at some point, Jesus became the Son of God. He was adopted. Obviously, you can see problems with that in the New Testament. Adoptionism is a subset. So you have adoptionism. It's a subset of the other word on your sheet there, monarchianism. Monarch, what word does that make you think of? A king, right? So monarchianism said there's only one king, one ruler. So they believe that God was one being and one person. Well, the problem is there's three persons, so what are you going to do now? So one subset was adoptionism. Another one is called modalism. That should be on your sheet. So they taught God is one being and one person. And then it's like, well, what do you do with the three persons of the New Testament? Oh, well, that's the one God taking three modes, hence the name modalism. This was a particular subset, like I said, of monarchianism. This led to the next word on your sheet, patripassianism. So patri, meaning father, and passion. Does anybody know why we say the passion of Christ? What's that word for? Does anybody know why we say passion of Christ? It's like, well, because that's what Mel Gibson called it. I don't know. What does passion refer to? It's not like, man, he was so passionate as he was going down that road. It's suffering. It's a Latin word. Passion is from passi. It means to be acted upon, to suffer. So the passion of Christ is the suffering of Christ. So this word, patri, father, passionism, the father suffers, they would teach, these modalists would teach, God the Father took the form of the Son, and so it's the Father suffering on the cross. Again, you can, verses or at least points of theology, maybe you can't pinpoint to a verse, but it ought to be raising a lot of red flags here. Both adoptionism and modalism say that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father. One says the Father became the Son, and the other says the man Jesus became the Son of God through adoption. Both refuse to teach that Jesus was eternally existing as a distinct person of God. Again, so many of these early heresies had a really hard time admitting that Jesus was really a man. It certainly seems that a lot of this is founded in Platonism. Now again, Platonism, I'm just going to be honest, it's hard for me to understand a lot of it. It gets pretty weird. But as a basic concept, you need to understand Platonism says matter is bad, ideal is good, the body is bad, the soul is good, material's bad, immaterial's good, that kind of a system. They had a phrase Platonists love called soma toma. So soma is body, toma is tomb. Your body is a tomb that you need to seek relief from. Your ultimate salvation is from the material. That's kind of a Georgia version of summarizing it. If I'm influenced by people who think the body is bad, what major doctrine of Christology do you think I'm going to have a hard time with? Yeah, what was 1 John dealing with? There were people who said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. It's like, well, now I'm starting to understand why. Plato had a lot of influence in this neck of the woods. Again, if that worldview dominates, I'm going to struggle with Christ's humanity, if not altogether deny it. This view was heavily influential on another group that we generically called Gnosticism. And this is a This is a big Jell-O group. It's just kind of hard to nail down, but I've given you some long quotes here to help you grasp what's going on. The second one, the longer quote, stick with it because it shows you how weird this is. And it's, but there's something today that's a lot like it. I want to see if you can make the connection. So when understanding Gnosticism, think like Platonism. They focus on special knowledge to make you really spiritual. You may be doing well with your thing, but I got some extra books or some extra knowledge or extra access or whatever. I'm in a higher realm. Again, my salvation's not from sin. It's from the physical, that kind of world. Brian Litfin, he said the term Gnostic is derived from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. Gnosticism was not a coherent or uniform set of beliefs, as you'll see in a minute. Rather, it was an array of movements that shared many common tendencies and features. Central to Gnosticism is the belief that the sect's sacred texts and teachers could provide access to secret knowledge about how the universe really operates. One aspect of Gnosticism was its teaching, known as Docetism. We'll talk about that in a second. Docetism is the belief held virtually by all Gnostics that Jesus did not really come in the flesh, but only seemed to come in the physical body. His flesh was actually a ghostly apparition. Look at this longer quote where he explains more. And again, some of the language, you're going to be like, what in the world are they talking about? That's kind of the feeling I'm going for. I'm not trying to explain every little jot and tittle here. What exactly did the Gnostics believe? Their myths seem so ridiculous to us today that we can scarcely believe anyone would ever have embraced them. But we must acknowledge that for many ancient people, Gnosticism offered an attractive alternative to Orthodox Christianity. Spiritual seekers were drawn to its seeming intellectualism and mysterious insights into the cosmos. For example, the Valentinian Gnostics believed there was a heavenly fullness which consisted of 30 angelic beings called aeons. The aeons were always came in male-female pairs. These conjugal pairs emitted lower aeons, and the last of these emissions was Sophia, wisdom. But Sophia became passionate, which is a foolish thing, by the way. She became passionate and wickedly longed for the highest father apart from her own consort. Though she was eventually healed from her grievous action, her evil thought, which had given rise to her sin, was cast out of the fullness like an aborted fetus. The shapeless thought took... notice thought is capital there. This shapeless thought took on a personified form named Mother Achmath. She was in a hopeless state until the Christ came to her and enabled Achmath to bring forth substances from within herself. One of the beings she brought forth was the Demiurge. He was the ignorant creator of the entire physical world in which we live. In many Gnostic accounts, the Demiurge was equated with Yahweh, the Jewish God of the Old Testament, who foolishly thought he was the one true God. Only the enlightened Gnostics knew he was actually a corrupted being far inferior to the goddess Sophia. In order to give secret wisdom to the spiritual Gnostics, the Demiurge, Yahweh, is said to have given birth to a son who was filled with the spiritual seed of Mother Achmath. This son was the Christ who passed through Mary without taking a body from her. He was just like water flowing through a tube. The Gnostics often said that the Christ inhabited the body of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, but this body was not made of real flesh. The docetic Christ, who possessed the illusion of a body, came into the world to teach spiritual precepts that only the enlightened Gnostics would be able to comprehend. Through the purging action of this revealed knowledge, the Gnostics would eventually make their way to the fullness as purified spirits. Now, that is a whole lot of weird stuff. Let me ask you, what cult out there today sounds a lot like this? Mormonism. That's exactly what that sounds like. You got pairs of aeons, created gods by gods, and they're male and female, and if they work well together, they can achieve this. I mean, that's what it is. And so again, what you're going to notice is a lot of these old heresies, they just change modes. That is an intended pun. And they just reform themselves and come back. What's really ironic is in the Second Great Awakening, you do have a lot of spiritual awakening, but you also have a lot of cultic awakening, and that's where a lot of our Restoration Movement churches, Church of Christ, Mormonism, a lot of those people discovered the one true church at that time. What's really crazy is they just discovered the old heresies. So again, you'll notice some of that as we go through. One of the relatives of this whole matter is evil worldview was, like we just read, Docetism. Docetism is a Greek word that means to appear. So Jesus appeared as a human. So yeah, you're not crazy for thinking you saw a man walking around. That's what he appeared to be. He appeared to eat, sleep, grow, suffer, die. But again, what would be the problem if Jesus only appeared as a human? Somebody help me out here. He would only appear to die. He would appear to suffer. I don't need an appearance of a Savior. I need a Savior. I need a real death, a real suffering in my real place. So again, you're going to catch some of this as the writers go through it. One of the leading Docetists was, as you heard earlier, Valentinius. He was opposed by Irenaeus in a 5-volume work called Against Heresies. You got to be a pretty bad guy to get 5 volumes written against you. Chapter 1, I love these titles. Chapter 1 was called Absurd Ideas of the Disciples of Valentinius as to the Origin, Name, Order, and Conjugal Productions of Their Fancied Aeons with the Passages of Scripture that They Adopt to Their Opinions. It's like, okay, I think I know what this is about. So that chapter is pretty long and confusing because their view was so confusing. So I took a reference from Stephen Nichols summarizing Irenaeus' summary of their view. So that's what this is. In the beginning, there was the Eternal Father who dwelled alone in silence and with his thoughts, a dream world for Platonists. The Father is incomprehensible, entirely transcendent. His silence eventually becomes realized in mind and thought, forming the first of 30 pairs of aeons, which are set off like a chain reaction. Eventually, Sophia is produced, whose offspring is a demiurge, who creates the material world. Valentinus took the demiurge to be the God of the Old Testament, the aeon of Christ united with them, with the human from Jesus to show humanity the way of salvation. While all this may sound like a bad science fiction, it resonated enough with Platonism of the day to get a following. Readers of the Da Vinci Code will immediately recognize the term Sophia, thanks to Valentinus and others. The Sophia teaching found a home in Gnosticism. Again, I know it sounds really weird, but if they were looking at churches in our day, they would say the same exact thing about so many things that happen in our churches. And so we read this. It's good for you to read something like this. And that was a threat to the church? Are you kidding me? Yeah, it was. And it ought to cause you to look up today and go, okay, what kind of crazy ideas are a threat to us today? And this is one of the benefits of church history. A later leading Docetist is the name Marcion. Marcion was the son of a pastor or a bishop. He defected from the faith and eventually set up a rival church. He was so influenced by Platonism that he dismissed all the Old Testament because, I don't know if you've read it recently or not, but the Old Testament deals a whole lot with physical land and physical blessings, and there's a lot of physical stuff in the Old Testament. He didn't like that, so he dismisses it. He only accepts the New Testament letters of Paul as edited by himself, and he accepts the Gospel of Luke as edited by himself and humbly called the Gospel of Marcion. I don't think it was that humble, but as Christianity grew, so did these kind of heretical movements, and so did rumors about Christians. So Christians in the first few centuries have these problems inside their churches, and they have these problems outside their churches. Outside their churches, they're having all kinds of rumors about them. They're called atheists, sexually immoral, cannibals, insurrectionists. Anybody know why they're called atheist? Have you heard this before? It could be because their God wasn't visible. It certainly was because they didn't worship the gods that everyone else did. So they denied the gods of Rome, they denied Caesar as God, they denied that, and the God they worshiped couldn't be seen, so they were called atheists. They were called sexually immoral because they didn't like the secret meetings that Christians would have, and they call each other brother and sister, and a bunch of misunderstandings like that. They were called cannibals because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. They were called insurrectionists because they believed Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So you have these fathers writing against this, trying to clarify things. Another need was looking back in the church, though. You had things out there that needed to be clarified, but you needed help in the church. And so I think we can rightly define or defend the idea from church history, especially that early part, that the Old and New Testament had laid a sufficient foundation for good theology to be taught. Now, again, there's some growing pains. There's some good guys who make some really bad statements. There's some phrases that we would want to tweak a little bit, but we got to be careful reading later developments back earlier. You don't want to, one of the ways that it's been illustrated before is I heard this just this week, If you have a pioneer, you expect him to take wrong roads because there are no roads. If there are roads and you don't take the right one, you're a rebel. Like, why didn't you take that road? It was paved for you. If there isn't a paved road, we understand the wrong turns taken. That's kind of the way you look back and view it. So the earliest fathers started to get to work. There on your sheet, Justin Martyr, a.k.a. Justin of Caesarea. He's called Justin Martyr because he's a famous martyr. That wasn't his last name. He had a debate or a dialogue, and he wrote this. Then I replied, reverting to the scriptures, I shall endeavor to persuade you that he who is said to have appeared to Abraham and to Jacob and to Moses, who is called God, is distinct from him who made all things. Numerically, I mean, not distinct in will. So Justin Martyr saying there's someone identified as God who's distinct from the Creator. Do you see that there? And he says, I mean distinct in number. I don't mean distinct in will. And it could be he means like essence or being. And so you see an early reference here with Justin Martyr to two persons there. I put some more references on there we don't have time for. The main person I want to look at is Irenaeus, just because there's so much helpful stuff from him. Again, there's so many people we can't read. He was originally from Asia. He was a bishop or a pastor in Lyons of Gaul, mostly a Greek church that he ministered in. He wrote against heresies. Notice what he says here. Now remember, with Platonism and Gnosticism, God can't have anything to do with the world. God creates a demigod who then creates the world for him. Does that make sense? I mean, not does it make sense, but does it make sense? So look at what he says in light of that. This manner of speech may perhaps be plausible or persuasive to those who know not God and who liken him to needy human beings, and to those who cannot immediately and without assistance form anything, but require many instrumentalities to produce what they intend. So he's saying, look, it may make sense to you to say that because you can't create anything. You need help. It makes no sense to say that about God, though. He says, but it will not be regarded as at all probable by those who know that God stands in need of nothing, and that he created and made all things by his word, while he neither required angels to assist him in the production of those things which are made, nor of any power greatly inferior to himself, and ignorant of the Father, nor of any defect or ignorance in order that we should know him might become man. So he's saying God created everything. Get that out of your head about some middleman. He didn't need help. He didn't need angels. He wasn't lacking anything. And in keeping with that theme of creation, it seems odd to us. And I think later it would be more weird, but early on it's not as weird. He references Genesis 1:26 with this next quote, and he refers to the Son and Spirit as God's two hands. Look at the quote. It was not angels, therefore, who made us, nor who formed us. Neither had angels power to make an image of God, nor anyone else, except the word of the Lord, nor any power remotely distant from the Father of all things. For God did not stand in need of these beings in order to the accomplishing of what he had himself determined with himself beforehand should be done, as if he did not possess his own hands. For with him were always present the word and wisdom, the Son and the Spirit, by whom and in whom freely and spontaneously he made all things, to whom also he speaks, saying, let us make man after our image and likeness. So Irenaeus is saying God didn't need help. He created it himself. Not he created himself. He created it himself. But he used his two hands who were always with him. And who does he identify the two hands as? The word and the word and wisdom, the Son and Spirit. So what is Irenaeus saying? He views the Son and Spirit's relationship to the Father. How long have they been with the Father? Always. His two hands were always with him. Now again, I don't want to read into that like subordinationism, God's the body and he controls the hands. We're not reading that stuff into it. Irenaeus is just at least at a minimum saying the Son and Spirit were always with the Father, and he created with and through them. The Son and the Spirit are co-eternal with the Father and one with him at the same time. Look at the next quote. For never at any time did Adam escape the hands of God. Again, Son and Spirit. to whom the Father speaking said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And for this reason, in the last times, not by the will of the flesh nor by the will of man, but by the good pleasure of the Father, his hands formed a living man in order that Adam might be created again after the image and likeness of God. In other words, he's referencing God as creator, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in creation, providence, and consummation of all things, they're always active. This is Irenaeus early on. I mean, these are things we would say. We might phrase things a little differently, just trying to be more careful, but there's no issues here. He clearly has a high view of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Look at how he talked about the oneness of God. Again, another longer quote. I may bail at some point in the middle of it, but I will, actually. Look at it. He says, the church, though dispersed through throughout the whole world is what it should be, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She, referencing the church, believes in, what does he say? One God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation. We'll just stop there. You have him saying there's one God, so whatever he has said about God, don't take that to mean more than one. It's one God. And then he says, the Son, who became incarnate, showing he was the Son before what? Before he was incarnate. What error does that combat that we were talking about? Adoptionism. So if the Son became incarnate, he didn't become incarnate to become the Son. And these are clarifications that these guys are making. Keep going through your list. He also made it clear that there's one Lord Jesus Christ. You could find it there. I want to keep moving. Tertullian, the next guy on your sheet, he was a highly educated Roman lawyer. He was the first to write defenses in Latin, not Greek. He introduced kind of the term and kind of language of Trinity, not just the word, but the formula of three persons, one substance. He wrote against Marcion, and I put that in there just because it's a very pointed statement against Marcion, but we can keep going just for time's sake. Look at the next one, Ignatius, who was called Theophorus. I just want you to notice the language that he used. It says, Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the Holy Church, which is at Tralles, that's a city in Asia, beloved of God, the Father of Jesus Christ, elect and worthy of God, possessing peace through the flesh and blood and passion of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, through our rising again to him, which also I salute in its fullness and in the apostolical character, and wish abundance of happiness. So he calls Jesus, he says, the beloved God, and he calls God the Father of Jesus Christ, and then talks about his flesh and blood and suffering. Again, you hear so much mixed in here. He doesn't believe in adoptionism. He doesn't believe in docetism. Jesus really was a real man. He really was always a son. He really did suffer. These are the kind of things that we're starting to see. Notice the next paragraph. And as you read this paragraph, keep the docetism in the back of your mind. Jesus wasn't really a human. He just appeared. Look, stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, who was descended from David and was also of Mary, who was truly born and did eat and drink. He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and truly died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He was also truly raised from the dead, his Father quickening him, even as after the same manner his Father will so rise up us who believe in him by Christ Jesus, apart from whom we do not possess the true life. What word did he keep emphasizing? Truly. Why does he keep emphasizing the word truly? Yeah, because these docetic people kept saying he appeared to. Well, it just looked like he did. He says, no, truly, 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 truly. This is the thing they're trying to defend. Now, again, to be sure, the church will clarify things later, much more than this, but you're starting to see these early foundations of where we have our Trinitarian thought. One of my goals is just to show you, it's not like we read it back into it. You're reading quotes here and going, yeah, there's some weird stuff, but I get it. It's weird when they have to talk about the weird stuff that's going on. It's not weird when they talk about what they believe, for the most part. Ignatius, next guy on your sheet there, clearly taught that the Son, we'll keep going with him, clearly taught that the Son was coexistent with the Father. Look what he says. Seeing then that in the aforementioned persons I beheld your whole people in faith and embraced them. I advise you, be ye zealous to do all the things in godly concord, the bishop presiding after the likeness of God, and the presbyters after the likeness of the council of the apostles, with the deacons also who are most dear to me, having been entrusted with the diaconate of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father when? Before the worlds, and appeared at the end of time. That next quote there, hasten to come together all of you, as to the temple, even God, as to one altar, even to one Jesus Christ, who came forth from one Father, and is with one, and departed unto one. I mean, notice the unity that they keep emphasizing. There's one God, the three persons are real, and there's a real union without them being each other. These are the things they're trying to balance. But again, they don't have the language of Nicaea yet. Nicaea doesn't exist. I mean, these guys are next on the dock after the apostles. It's like, you guys are up. We're gone. A disciple of Irenaeus was Hippolytus. You can call in sick with that next time you're not feeling well. He wrote this. He says, in order, however, that he might not be supposed to be different from us, he even underwent toil and was willing to endure hunger and did not refuse to feel thirst and sunk into quietude of slumber. What do you think he's trying to emphasize here with that language? What aspect of Jesus is he trying to emphasize? His humanity. Now notice the next quote from him. For Christ is what? The God above all. What is he emphasizing here? It's the deity. Again, so you got to be careful with some of these quotes because someone may use a quote and go, look, he only thought he was a man. Well, what if in that instance he's trying to prove he's a man because there were attacks on his humanity? And there's other quotes where it's like, well, he just said he's God. Well, maybe in that instance he was using that quote to show he was God because people attacked that he was God. So we want to be careful with that, and we see he emphasized both of those. Let me ask you this. We'll wrap it up. As you read these kind of quotes, and I know there's some weird stuff in it because there were some weird things. It was just repackaged stuff that if we use the terms of Mormonism, you'd get it today, or Jehovah's Witness or whatever. What surprises you as you read these quotes or hear them? Okay, so yeah. So when you read the wrong views, it is shocking that they would follow that. Again, I'll remind you, Mormonism's got a huge following today. And it's like, can we just talk for a second about what you think? I went to Ghana years ago, and I went to Ghana. My dad one time accidentally went to Uganda trying to go to Ghana. That's another story. And found out in the air. So we went to Ghana intentionally. And I remember it was the Rastafarianism. And if I remember rightly, the Rastafarians believe there's an Ethiopian that's going to come back and save them. And it's like, really? Like, it's just so foreign to me. And that was where it hit me. You know what? What we believe is kind of weird too. And that's why it's by God's grace we believe it, that this man that was born to this virgin, she had God as a baby, and then he lived a perfect life and died, and not just died, but rose from the dead. And you think he's going to come back again right on a cloud? Like, that kind of stuff. It's like, oh yeah, no, I do believe that. That's true. and so, it's a testimony to God's grace that I see why people see that as foolish, because when other people try to mimic it, it's really foolish. But anyway, that's another story. What I'm getting at is when you read the good guys, what shocks you as you read some of their quotes? Yeah, so Justin is saying it's helpful to see those same conversations happen today. You've got people today that are going to deny something about Jesus. I felt that also when I read, there's this guy that I love, Wilhelmus Abrakel. His name's just fun to say, but his book's good too. And after he teaches a doctrine, he usually says, now some will say, he's like, I just talked to him yesterday. And this guy's like, 500 years ago. And it's like, did you hear my conversation on the phone yesterday? Because that's exactly what they say. And then I read these guys 2,000 years ago. It's like, yeah, that's exactly what people say. People have a hard time understanding Jesus as God. Some people think he's just a good teacher and things like that. I mean, these are just recycled things where we look at our, fathers in the church history sense. It's like, man, I wish I had that wording a little bit earlier. So yeah, it is encouraging with that. Anything else? They are, as far as wrong. she said somebody tried to convince her that Mormons are and Jehovah's Witnesses are the same. It's about as opposite as you can get. Any other comments on just on the quotes and anything that's shocking or surprising or helpful or whatever? 200s and 300s. Right. Yeah, so, you know, when the Da Vinci Code came out, caught everybody off guard. We're bad at church history, so that argument, we didn't know what to say. And it's like, yeah, the Bible wasn't put together until the Council of blah, blah, blah. You know, the Trinity wasn't invented until they decided on it in 325. Oh, that kind of language. Well, if I don't know these kind of things, well, I don't know. and so to give you more examples, so Justin Martyr was 100 to 165. Polycarp, you know, was before 100, carried on afterwards. Tatian's 110 to 172. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215. Tertullian, 155 to 230. I mean, I'm trying to nail that late 1st, 2nd, and early 3rd century there, trying not to bleed into Nicaea yet. But yeah, I mean, I'm just wanting you tonight to see there's really good statements and there's really bad statements, and this is going to come to a head, and the next class will look at how it came to a head really at Nicaea. That's what I want to, and then we'll be able to look at their statements. Let's look at Scripture, see what it says, go back and forth. Tonight was just kind of a baptism in quotes. I didn't really know how else to jump, to make the leap. There's too many guys that I had to skip tonight. But next time, my goal is to help show you how this culminated with Arius, really. That came to a head. Nicaea came along, and we'll start working our way through the Nicene Creed. That'll be helpful to take some direct statements, and let's see if that statement's biblical. Any other comments or questions before we wrap up tonight? Thank you for being patient with the quotes. Let me pray for us.